You have noticed by now that the title of the sermon is called To Go. And since this is my last Sunday, you might think that the sermon is about me. But if you were to think that, you would be wrong, because it's about you. It's all about you. Let us pray. God of all, as we face a future in which change is certain, in this moment may we hear your steadfast word, which never changes. For the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. When Abraham gets this call from God, he is already on the move. The call to Abraham to go to a new place does not come as a bolt out of the blue. Abram had been living about 70 miles south of Baghdad, but for unknown reasons, his father uprooted him and the whole family and decided to move out of the cradle of civilization. The cradle of civilization. We all learned about that in ninth grade history, I think. But the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not interested in the cradle of civilization. Rather, they tell us that humanity, in creating that civilization, all that humanity did with God's good creation was to overstep God's bounds at every opportunity. Some cradle. And the last straw in this sordid history was the building of the Tower of Babel, a monumental effort to build a lasting memorial to that most popular of all gods, us. So Abraham is already restless. Already he is heading away from the big city and the center of power. You know, he's at a point in life that we all recognize, and most of us get there at one time or another. There is nothing in his past life that seems to hold out any promise. He is disconnected from the community in which he grew up. His father has died, so his place in life has changed. It's a little more lonely, and now his life feels a little bit more mortal. And this is when the word of the Lord comes to him. And what does that word say? First, God tells him to go to a destination to be named later. This does not sound very reassuring to us. We are, of course, the people who invented OnStar and MapQuest. We want to know where we're going. Not having a roadmap or a computer printout of detailed directions is almost un-American. But with that uncertain direction, God tells Abraham that he will bless him and that through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is a good promise because at that moment, all of the families of the earth were in disarray and confusion. Regardless of the strides they had made in technology, in law, and in political organization, they were scattered. They were disunited. They were working at cross purposes to the point of wars and rumors of wars. Does this have a familiar ring to us? And it is not just in this context that God calls Abraham out of one place to go to another. It is because of this human dilemma that God calls Abraham. This is God's response to sin and evil that is so pervasive among all the families of the earth. In fact, this is always God's response to the human predicament. When people ask, why doesn't God do something about this? God replies, I am doing something. I'm sending you. I thought about this earlier this week when I saw a New York Times headline about how churches were reacting so quickly to Katrina. It said, disaster relief gives new meaning to organized religion. It's good to hear a good word about organized religion. And just so, God calls Abraham, a man in a specific time and place, and he promises to bless him. As we have said so many times in the recent past, this blessing is none other than the steadfast presence of God in Abraham's life. But that blessing is not to be hoarded. Abraham is not being signaled out for privilege, nor will his life be free from suffering. He is being called out for one reason, so that in his being blessed, the whole world will be blessed. Because God walks with Abraham, and Abraham walks with God, others will experience the presence of God in their lives. One of the ways Abraham will bless succeeding generations is simply by being an example to follow. Abraham shows us that it is possible to hear God's word and then to obey it. Now, he and Sarah both are also examples of what it means to live in fear, forgetting that God is present with us. But they are both also examples of what it means to trust God and to trust God's promises, even when it seems that God is far away, and even when it seems that the word of God is just that, words. But as John Calvin has said, Abraham is not just an example of blessing, he is also the cause of blessing, because Abraham is the ancestor of our Lord Jesus. It is through Abraham that Jesus comes into the world, and Jesus alone is the blessing for all the families of the earth. For in Jesus, God is truly with us in a way that we can see and understand. Oh, but there's so much more than that. Just as Christ came into the world through Abraham because he trusted God, so Christ will come into the world because of you. And this is a world that needs Jesus. This is a world that needs a Savior because it is broken and it cannot fix itself. Oh, we can do many things, and we must do many things to help alleviate the brokenness. We can write and enforce laws to restrain the lawless. We can establish treaties to try to secure peace among the nations. We can search for cures for ravaging diseases. We can try to develop therapies to heal our emotions and our broken relationships. And many of you are doing such work, pushing back the forces of darkness. But all of this necessary work just treats the symptoms of a much deeper and enduring problem, human sin. Our sin, our turning away from God and going our own way, has damaged the whole creation, and we live daily with its effects. What we need is someone to save us. Not to save us from political or economic insecurity. We need someone to save us from sin. And there's good news for us. That's exactly what Jesus was sent into the world to do. Jesus is the one who does take away the sin of the world. The world desperately needs to know that. And so we are called by God to be the messengers, the bearers of that good news in all of God's world. Leslie Newbegin, a British missionary to India, has said that the church, in its words and work, offers to people a vision of the goal of human history in which good is affirmed and its evil is forgiven and then taken away. The world needs a vision which makes it possible to act hopefully when there is no earthly hope, and to find the way when everything is dark and there are no earthly landmarks. Certainly, in the past few weeks, we have seen great hopelessness, darkness, and few markers showing us the way to a good future. And it is in this context and because of this context that God calls us and sends us into the world as it is. But we're not sent on our own. The second passage that Diana read this morning from the Gospel of John shows us how we go into the world. This event occurs right after the resurrection, and the disciples are filled with confusion and doubt and fear. And it's at precisely that moment that Jesus shows up and breathes the Holy Spirit on them. This breath of the Holy Spirit, this breathing on them, gives them new life. And it reminds you, doesn't it, of the time when God breathed into that clay and Adam was formed into a new and living human being. Then Jesus says in that same encounter, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." It sounds simple, but think about it. How did the Father send the Son into the world? Well, first of all, he sent Jesus as the Word made flesh. God's Word is more than words. God's Word does what it says. God's Word lives and breathes in the world in Jesus. So the words of Jesus are the very words of God, and the acts of Jesus are the very acts of God. Jesus was sent by God, and so are we, to speak God's words, to do God's deeds, and to lay down our lives. The being sent sounded pretty good until we got to the laying down our lives part, didn't it? But that's what Jesus did. He laid down his life in order to take away the sin of the world. It seems such a weak and a strange antidote. How will such a message make sense? Well, again, Bishop Newbegin has a suggestion. How is it possible, he asks, that the gospel of Jesus Christ should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power that has the last word on human suffering is represented by a man hanging on a cross? The only answer, he says, is a congregation of men and women who not only believe it, but live by it. Live by the gospel. St. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, describes what living by the gospel would look like in our life together. Hear this from chapter 2. Think about what we have in Christ, the encouragement he has brought us, the comfort of God's love, our sharing in his Spirit, and the mercy and kindness he has shown us. If you enjoy these blessings, and you do, don't you? Then do what will make my joy complete. Agree with each other and show your love for each other. Be united in your goals and in the way you think. In whatever you do, don't let selfishness or pride be your guide. Be humble and honor others more than yourselves. Don't be interested only in your own life, but care about the lives of others too. In your life together, think and act like Christ Jesus. That's laying down your life. That's what's living by the gospel. Called to go? It is all about you. Each of you and all of you together, you have been touched by the unimagined grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's not something that we can keep to ourselves. God the Father could not keep Jesus to himself, so he sent him out into the world as an embodiment of grace. And so, we are sent into the world just like Jesus. And as we go, may we be a people who live tangibly and visibly in and by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, always pointing people to a hope that will never fade. Let us pray. Grant us, O Lord, a humble sense that we have been blessed by you. And grant us as well hearts and wills to embody your grace in our words and our work so that others will see Jesus and find hope both in this world and the next. Amen.